We're going to be heading back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. We've been kind of been walking through the book of Ephesians, and some of you that were here last week are going to say, wait, last week weren't we in Ephesians, chapter 5? Yes, we were, and I'm glad you observed that. We're going to jump back here for a second, and this morning's message is going to be a little different than normal. As we've been walking through the book of Ephesians, I want to jump back to Ephesians chapter 4 quick and kind of park there and actually use it as a launching point. And so your fingers are going to get some work today, whether it's flipping through your Bible or flipping through your phone, however you choose to view your Bible. But we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Because of a lot of things that have been going on in our society, you know, there was, again, this week there was another school shooting, you know, and you constantly, reading news headlines is just, it's so depressing to me. So I try to limit how many news stories I actually read in a week, because it's all about conflict, really, whether it's overseas and military conflict, or it's in our schools, or whether it's in our government, basically, most of the stories that you hear on the news is about conflict, some sort of conflict. And so as we're going through the book of Ephesians, I want to jump back to Ephesians chapter 4, starting and looking at verse 32, because it's so important to us as Christians, because conflict is a natural thing in life. And terms like conflict resolution, forgiveness, restoration, peace, unity. We've talked about these things a lot as we've kind of gone through the book of Ephesians, but we haven't really parked and taken a close look. And as important as forgiveness and reconciliation are for Christians, I thought it was a good idea to kind of stop there for might look like a few weeks. Is the first time that my sermon's ever gotten that long where it's like, well, wow, I can't believe I'm going to have to split this into a couple of weeks. So, new experience for me. But we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4 at just verse 32. It's a familiar verse, but we're going to start there. Ephesians 4:32 says this: be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have forgiven us, that we are free through your free gift of grace, God, and we thank you for that. Father, now as we look into this topic of forgiveness, as we look into how you have forgiven us, how you expect us to forgive others, Lord, that it would leave an impression on our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives to see the conflict in our lives resolved, Lord, to see forgiveness and reconciliation lived out in our lives as you have shown it to us, Lord. So as we look at your word today, Lord, be with us as I speak. Lord, give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech, Lord, and just time in your during this time in your word. We pray all this in your name. Amen. I actually decided I'm going to have to split this topic up, and I've kind of broken it into three different parts, and we're actually just going to look at one of those parts today. When it comes to forgiveness, we're going to look at the prime example of forgiveness. We're also going to look at the priority expectation of forgiveness, and also then finally the practical expression of forgiveness. So the prime example of forgiveness, basically what God has done for us, the example that we have to look to, the priority expectation of forgiveness. How much of a priority does God place on us forgiving and reconciling relationships in our lives? And then finally, the practical expression of forgiveness. How do we go about practically doing that? What's some practical steps? And so that, over the next couple weeks, we're going to kind of look at those three areas. Today, we're just going to start with the prime example of forgiveness. On Friday, we had a family eyeglasses appointment. What's that called again? Vision. We're just going to go with vision. A vision appointment to have our vision checked. It came out that because of a doctor's appointment, the doctor said Alicia needs to go to the eye doctor and get glasses. So So we figured, you know, we'd get a couple of us checked at a time. I actually own glasses. I haven't worn my glasses in nearly a year and a half to 2 years. So I mean, I can see all of you, most of you anyway. But I stopped wearing my glasses because, like, things were just getting blurry. I was feeling dizzy. I couldn't see through them clearly. And so I'm like, you know what, I'm just giving up on these and just stopped wearing them. And so as we went to this eye doctor appointment on Friday, he checked my vision, and somehow, you know, there's a lot of weird things about me, but somehow my vision isn't as bad as it used to be, which is weird, which doesn't normally happen. Or maybe the previous guy just gave me the wrong prescription. I don't know. It's been a while. But anyway, so in going through, and you guys have probably all been there, they put this honky, funny-looking thing on your face, and they kind of flip through it and like, okay, which line can you read? You know, is it clearer now or now or now or now or now or now? It's like, I'm like, well, 3 and 5 and 2 and 6 were a lot alike. So I don't, you know, and so we've kind of, we got to prescription adjusted so that I could see clearly through the glasses. Okay. And it comes to us kind of in the same way when we come to conflict. You know, when you think about conflict resolution and forgiveness and reconciliation, it's like, boy, there's so many things out there. There's so many, you know, you ask different people on the street, okay, what is forgiveness? What is conflict resolution? You're going to get a lot of different answers. And so what I want to start today by doing is let's look at it through God's lens. Let's look at it through God's glasses, if you will, and get a clear picture of what forgiveness looks like, what reconciliation looks like. And so as we bounce around in different parts of Scripture today, we're gonna look at three different parts of this prime example of forgiveness. The first one is, in the prime example of forgiveness, God initiated the reconciliation process. Okay, and so when we look at God's Word, we see right off that God initiated the reconciliation process, right? Because all the way back in Genesis, all right, go all the way back to the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, right, in the Garden of Eden, they sinned, and what did they do? They went and they hid, right? They hid from God. And as, you know, as a parent of young kids, you know, you learn that you have to kind of initiate the reconciliation process. If your children do something wrong, you usually have to hunt them down. They usually don't come to you with that. Now, we have one that likes to come to us a few weeks later and says, you know, back on this day when you told me to do this, well, I did that. I just wanted you to know that. And it's like, okay, thank you for telling me a couple of weeks later. But most of the time, you have to hunt them down and say, okay, let's talk about what you did. Or even if it's you, even if you, you know, sinned against your child, which happens, parents, it does happen, right? They're not going to say, hey, you know what, Daddy, you did me wrong. You know, let's make this right. You know, you're going to have to initiate that process. And that's what we see God doing from the very beginning, Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. And God, instead of, you know, sitting up there in heaven, you know, saying, okay, how long do you think it's going to take them to realize that they can't hide from me? I mean, you know, or talking to the angels and saying, you know what, you know, this is on them. They need to come to me. So I'm going to sit here and wait for them to come to me. No, God stepped out. He took the initiative. He came to Adam and Eve and said, hey, what did you do? What's going on? And so let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. Because not only do we have a great example from Adam and Eve, but also we have a great example of how God did the same for us as well. Not just Adam and Eve, but for all of us. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we'll start with verse 6. It says this, it says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. And also Romans 3:23, a familiar verse probably to all of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, all of us have rebelled against our Creator. All of us have committed high treason against the highest authority, and we stand completely guilty of all charges against us. We stood in opposition to the rightful ruler of our lives, and instead we proclaim ourselves as rulers of our own lives. A Christian comedian once said this. He said, "Teenagers are God's revenge on mankind." He said, "He wanted us to know what it felt like to create someone in your own image that denies your existence." And it's so true. And that is precisely what God has done, what we have done to God. But God was not content to leave us in that way. He desired to be reconciled, that is, made right with his creation. As it says here in Romans 5, verses 6 and verse 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And verse 8 says, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God didn't sit up in heaven saying, "They hurt me. They were the ones that were wrong. I'm going to sit here and wait for them to come to me." No, instead, he came to us. He initiated it, and even while we were his enemies. And this, according to verse 11 here, says this is cause for rejoice and gratitude on our part. One pastor wrote this. He said, "Until we realize through Christ that we've been fully pardoned, declared innocent, accepted without reservation as a delighted in child by the Father, and have been given the means of legitimately removing the burden of our guilt and shame, our fear and anxiety, our anger, our abuse, lust, and rebellion, then we're not realistically at a place of freedom to seek or risk another's forgiveness." So what he's saying is, until we come to that realization, until we live in that light of how much we have been forgiven, how much God has done for us, we won't be willing to risk our relationships by going to forgiveness, by initiating that process. We're going to sit back and say, "You know what, I'll wait for them to come to me." That's not what God did. God came to us. He initiated this process. Not only did God initiate the reconciliation process, but secondly, in the prime example of forgiveness, God gave up what was dear to him. John 3:16. We could probably all say it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." At Jesus' baptism, remember when Jesus started his ministry, one of the first things that we read is that he went to John to be baptized. And when John brought him back up out of the water, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God says almost the same thing. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God willingly gave up what was dearest to him in order to accomplish reconciliation with us. Not only did God the Father give up what was dear to him, but Jesus also did the same. All right, so we're going to turn over to Philippians chapter 2 quick. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, he says this. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves," starting with verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross, on the cross. Jesus was willing to become like us. Jesus was willing to submit to the plan of the Father, even to die on the cross for our sins. I mean, this is Jesus, the eternal God who created everything. He had the right to stay on his throne, right? Did he not have the right to sit up in heaven and say, I'm not going to go down there? You know, he had to give up something great in order to come down to earth, to become like us, and to die on the cross for our sins. He had to give up that throne in heaven, that spot where he could just sit down and say, hey, you know what, the angels are willing to worship me and praise me all day long. I'm good with that. But Jesus was willing to give up that, to set that aside for a time, to become a helpless baby. You know, it's hard to imagine how the God of the universe had to become completely dependent on his mother and father, you know, coming to earth as a baby. And yet, he was willing to give all that up. He was willing to subject himself to ridicule, rejection, pain, suffering, and ultimately death in order to accomplish forgiveness and redemption. Jesus had every right to remain in heaven and enjoy the splendor and the service of the angels, but instead he chose to give it all up to pursue a renewed relationship with you and me. There's a common misunderstanding that forgiveness makes the debt or the offense disappear. But the truth is, somebody must pay it. One counselor put it this way. He said, suppose you borrowed my wheelbarrow. You know, when you return it, the wheel is flat. I can make you pay for the repair, or I can pay for it myself. Either way, someone has to absorb that cost. We cannot pretend that the wheelbarrow is not broken. We can't minimize its brokenness. If I choose to pay for it myself, I have forgiven you your debt. It is canceled. The person who forgives no longer expects to be repaid for what he has suffered and lost. Jesus chose to be willingly absorb the cost. God was willing to give up what was dear to him to grant forgiveness to us. Are you willing to give up what is necessary in order to accomplish forgiveness and reconciliation with those around you? And I think this is where oftentimes I know I struggle. And I think maybe it's our American society, it's our Western culture that kind of says, hey, you have these rights. You have these things that you are afforded to you that you don't have to give up. You know, these things you can hold on to, but they don't always measure up with what God wants us to hold on to. If you think of the story of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Moses was willing to give up everything that he had as considered a son of Pharaoh. I mean, think about that. Moses had everything. He was an adopted son, grandson of Pharaoh. He had, you know, everything he could possibly want, possibly in maybe in line for the throne of Egypt one day. And yet he gave all that up because he knew that wasn't what God wanted for him. And so at the same time, when we come into conflict, when we're looking to resolve conflict, when we're looking to reconcile with people, God was willing not only to go out and to initiate that process, but he was also willing to give up something dear to him, something that he had the right to, in order to reconcile. Not only did he initiate the process, not only did he give up something dear to him, but he also, in the prime example of forgiveness, God does not treat us as we deserve. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. Paul writes this. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then verse 4 says this, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Notice what it says here, what we deserve. As sinners, what we deserve. We deserve punishment. We deserve wrath, anger, imprisonment, death. Ultimately, we deserve hell. But in Christ, through God's great mercy and grace, he has instead made us alive and free. He has brought us into his family with all the promises and privileges of being a child of God. And we talked about this last week a little bit. We talked about it multiple times through the book of Ephesians, of what it means to be a part of God's family, all the privileges that come along. And even last week in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, where it calls us beloved children, that God now delights in us. He takes pleasure in us. We don't have to earn it. You know, it's not something that we can earn, or something that we can save up enough to buy. But the Bible says that you're a beloved child. And so he does not treat us as we deserve. You know, he doesn't say, you know, it's again back to the wheelbarrow illustration. He doesn't say, you know what, you owe me. You owe me for this wheelbarrow. Or afterwards, you know, I'll pay for the wheelbarrow, but you know, then you sit down with your buddy in church and you say, you know what, I wouldn't loan that guy your wheelbarrow. You know, let me tell you what happened to my wheelbarrow when I loaned it to him. He does not treat us as we deserve to be treated. Instead, he shows us grace. He gives us mercy. It reminds me of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was well-liked by his father, right? His father gave him his special coat of many colors, kind of obviously the favorite child. His brothers knew that. And so his brothers, being jealous, ended up selling him to slavery in Egypt. And in Egypt, he spent years as a slave, being mistreated, ultimately ended up in prison. And only years later did he end up being made the second in command in all of Egypt, basically only underneath Pharaoh, right? Because he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream and say, hey, you know what, there's bad things coming. There's bad years of crops coming up. We need to start saving now. And so Pharaoh says, hey, I want you to be that guy. I want you to, you know, store the crops for us during this famine. And so when the famine finally did hit, it went throughout the whole land, even up into Israel, where Joseph's brothers live with their father. And so Joseph's brothers had to come down to Egypt to get food. And so here it was, Joseph, who had been so mistreated by his brothers. Just think about, I mean, he had every right to get back at them. To think of how many years he missed at it with his family, with his father, with his parents that he loved, his family members. He, you know, his dad and mom weren't there for his wedding. They weren't there for the birth of his first child, weren't there for the birth of his second child. You know, he had missed out big family-wise. I mean, that in itself, he was sold into Egypt when, about the age of 17. And now, as a grown man in Egypt, his brothers are coming to him asking for food. I mean, if somebody, you think, you know, in our carnal self, if you think if somebody had the right to get back at his brothers, it was Joseph, right? And yet, that's not what he did. In fact, when he finally revealed himself to his brothers, they were scared for their lives. And he told them to bring the family down. So the whole family came down to Egypt then and lived in Egypt. And then even until the death of his father, after the death of his father, his brothers were like, okay, we need to, now that dad's dead, Joseph's probably going to get back at us for what we did to him. And so they're trying to devise a way to let's say that dad said not to be mean to your brothers. basically is what his brothers could concoct. But when they came to Joseph, Joseph replied to them and said, hey, what you guys meant for evil, God meant for good. Joseph was willing to treat his brothers in a way that they did not deserve, only because of the forgiveness and the grace of God, the greater plan of God that calls us to reconcile with those that have done us wrong, because we have been reconciled with God. For the prime example of forgiveness, we see that God initiated the forgiveness process. He also gave up something that was very dear to him to make forgiveness possible. Because of his forgiveness and reconciliation, God does not treat us as we truly deserve. This is the example that has been set for us today. This is looking through the lens, clear lenses of Scripture. This is what God is calling us to in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I don't know how many of you know the story of Louis Zamperini. I guess a few years ago, a movie came out called Unbroken. Apparently there's a book, but I always wait for the movie. I'm just that kind of guy. I'd rather watch the movie than sit down and read the book. I know a lot of you are different, but so this film came out. It was called Unbroken. It told the story of Louis Zamperini. And for those of you that aren't familiar with it, I will recall that he lived a troubled youth. But after trying to straighten up a little bit, he became a star athlete. Louis went to compete in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. After World War II broke out, he became a bombardier on a B-24 bomber. Louis and his fellow crewmen cheated death multiple times, but none so great as after their plane went down in the Pacific Ocean. While most died in the crash, Zamperini and another airman survived a total of 47 days floating around on the ocean on a life raft. After being rescued from the water by enemy forces, both men became prisoners of war and were eventually sent to Japanese POW camps. Louis endured constant brutality at the hands of a man the prisoners referred to as the Bird. His real name was, I'm not going to be able to pronounce it, Mutsuhiro Watanabe, and he was by all accounts a sadistically cruel and abusive Japanese soldier who terrorized the prisoners. He especially had it out for the Olympic athlete who he had regarded as his number one prisoner. As such, Louis experienced even worse treatment than the other prisoners. The movie Unbroken, it does an excellent job chronicling the trials of Zamperini's experience as a downed airman, the drift at sea, and in the POW camp. But that's where the movie stops. When the war is over and they're freed, and he gets to come back home. But Louis's story doesn't end there. Unlike the book, the film does not depict the great struggle that followed Zamperini's return to the United States after the war ended and his prison camp was liberated. He went on speaking tours and was treated as a war hero because, you know, he had been lost at sea and they had pronounced him dead. You know, they had assumed that he had died. Zamperini, but despite outward appearances, after going around multiple tours and things like that, Zamperini's life was falling apart. Louis was struggling to cope with his horrific experiences during his 2 years as a POW, a prisoner of war. Watanabe was a constant figure in his nightmares. Zamperini found that he was in many ways still under the control and power of the Bird. Filled with anger, anxiety, and hatred, Zamperini found solace in alcohol and in concocting plans to return to Japan to murder the bird. This was the only way Louis felt he could finally be free of him. As he continued to withdraw into depression and alcoholism, he would also lash out unpredictably. Louis was on the verge of losing his family. In 1949, Louis Zamperini grudgingly attended a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles at the urging of his wife. After hearing of the forgiveness and salvation of Jesus Christ, Louis Zamperini gave his life to the Lord and was saved. This time, salvation was not from shark-infested waters or from the horrors of a POW camp. In Christ, Zamperini found eternal, life-changing salvation that would save his soul and rescue him from his downward spiral. The nightmares which he had been so frequently and had been so frequent and intense that Louis came to fear going to bed, they stopped. Amazingly, after his conversion, Zamperini's desire for vengeance left him completely. Louis forgave his former captors and later met with many of them. He greeted them warmly and shared the gospel with them, and many accepted Christ. During a speaking tour in Tokyo in 1952, Louis had the opportunity to meet with prisoners at Sangamo Prison, which was filled with 850 Japanese war criminals. After speaking to the prisoners, Louis had requested to meet with his former guards personally. And this is what Louis said about it. He said, "I looked out and saw them coming down the aisle, and of course I recognized each one of them vividly. I didn't even think of my reaction. I jumped off the stage, ran down, and threw my arms around them, and they withdrew from me. They couldn't understand the forgiveness. We went in a side room, and there, of course, I continued to press the issue of Christianity. You see, and all but one made a decision for Christ. One former Japanese soldier wondered how he could forgive these men who treated him so badly. This was Louis' response. Again, he said, "Well, Mr. Sasaki, the greatest story of forgiveness the world's ever known was the cross. When Christ was crucified, he said, 'Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do.'" And I said, and Louis went on to say, "It is only through the cross that I came back here and say this, but I do forgive you." Then he responded to the invitation to become a Christian. This is a tremendous, powerful image of the love of loving your enemies and forgiving others as we have been forgiven in Christ. Louis even attempted to meet with Watanabe when he returned to Japan as part of the Olympic ceremony in 1998. His former tormentor refused to meet with him. Instead, Louis sent a letter which expressed his forgiveness. Such radical forgiveness is made possible by an overwhelming sense of Christ's love and forgiveness for us. More than just a tale of courage and resilience, Louis Zamperini's life is a powerful look at the transforming grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only when we understand the gospel, what God has done for us, can we truly forgive and be reconciled with others. I mean, that's an amazing story. That's like the epitome of your enemy. Of if somebody was just to try to get revenge for what was done to them, you would think Louis Zamperini would have that. But he didn't. When he finally understood, when he finally lived in the light of what God had done for him, the forgiveness that God provided, when Jesus went to the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." When we live in the light of that, we can willingly go to others, seek their forgiveness, seek reconciliation. So we've been called to practice forgiveness as God forgave us. And in that, as we look today through how God went through the forgiveness process, what God did as our great example, we see that God initiated it. You know what? Maybe you're in conflict with somebody. Maybe they did you wrong. All right? But God was willing enough to say, "Hey, you know what? I want to restore this relationship." It's not, you're not initiating by going, "Hey, you did this. All right, let's settle this." It's not out of an anger. "Okay, I want you to do this so I feel better than you, so I feel superior. It's a, I want to restore this relationship. I want to have a peaceful and united relationship. And so I'm going to step out and say, you know what? The other week, you know, you did this, you know, and I'm going to, and I want to take care of that, and I want to restore that. And so maybe some of you need to step out and take initiative in starting that forgiveness and reconciliation process. We also need to be willing to give up something dear. You know, as the illustration of the wheelbarrow, somebody has to give up something. And in order for God to forgive us, he gave up his son. He willingly sacrificed his son, something that was so close to him. Some of us are going to have to be willing to swallow our pride and say, you know what, I'm just never going to talk to them again. Instead, we're going to have to sacrifice some time. We're going to have to sacrifice some effort in reconciling this relationship, especially some that have gone on for years and years. You know, if some people, you know, like Joseph, you know, this was a 30, 40 year thing that had continued on for years and years. And so, you know, sometimes, you know, it's he had to be able to get past all the compounding of that. And he had to be willing to give up, you know, and say, hey, you know, you deserve to be thrown in. You know, Joseph could have said, hey, let's just throw these guys in jail because they sold me in slavery. And nobody would have thought twice about it. But he was willing to give up that right. And also, we need to be willing to not treat people as they deserve. Once we've gone through that process of forgiveness, you know, we're not going to go around, you know, rubbing it in people's faces. You know, we're not going to say, you know what, you know, this guy did that to me, but I forgave him. You know, look at me. We're not going to say, you know, he broke my wheelbarrow, so be careful when you loan him your wheelbarrow. Or, you know, and treat them and treat them in a way that they do not deserve. God has called us to be reconciled to people, to forgive. In the next couple of weeks, Pastor Bird is with us again next week, but we're going to continue on talking about forgiveness in the following weeks. 2 weeks from now, we'll discuss. You know, what kind of a priority is this? You know, is this something that Jesus is like, hey, if you get around to it, forgive some people? Or is this, you know, where is this on my Christian scale? Should this be, you know, I'll get to it when I have an open day in my calendar? Or, you know, how, you know, does this thing need to be done now? What's the priority God puts on this? And then finally, we'll also talk about a few practical steps on how do we go about initiating? How do we go about reconciling? How do we go about doing forgiveness and reconciling? We have been called as Christians to be a salt and light to the world, to be an example to others. And as we've talked about in Ephesians, our unity really shows who we are. And if we're not unified as a body of believers, if we're not unified with other Christians, then that sets a terrible example for the community of what Christ is like. And so as we close here today, I just hope these thoughts here today were something for you to think about this week. Where are you in this area? Are you holding bitterness? Are you holding this conflict at bay with somebody not willing to take those steps? I pray that through God's example would help us be more willing to go to people and to seek reconciliation and forgiveness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.